share a message with you guys tonight. You ready? That I have shared before. But I got to give you a little bit of a background on this message. This message is called The Three Chairs. This is the message that God used in my life at a time where I really, really needed to hear it. And this was a long time ago, maybe 15 or 20 years ago. And a few years ago, God laid it in my heart that He wanted this message to be preached. So I recalled a lot of what I had heard, and I found some notes I had taken when I heard this message. And in prayer, I recreated it, the message with God's guidance, made it my own message, and God laid it in my heart that every church I go to preach, anywhere in the world, this would be the first message I preach. And I have literally, over the last 2 or 3 years or 4 years, spoken this message maybe 100 times. Every church that has opened the door, I've shared this word. And God has used it powerfully. But let me tell you, every time I share it, God hits me really hard. It's one of those messages that's going to confront you tonight. And I pray that God would use it in your life as He has used it in mine. And I know that I was asking Daisy, I don't think we've done it in the English service in a long time, in several years. So I felt that God, you know, today was it, okay? And we did it in the Spanish service about 2 years ago, so next year I'll do it again. It's the kind of message we need to hear, again, every once in a while, to refresh and keep us focused on what we need to do. The population of the United States is estimated right now at around 316 million people. 316 million people, of which 75% say they're Christian. When you do the math, that's a lot of Christians. Supposedly, in our country, there's 237 million Christians. That's more than the entire population of most of the countries in the planet. 237 million Christians in one country alone. Add to that that there's over 400,000 churches in our country. Over 400,000 churches in the United States. And on any given Sunday, the statistics say that around 63 million people attend church to sing, to hear the God's word. 63 million average across the country. And on special days like Easter and Christmas, the average is 118 million that go to church and sit there and listen to God's word and sing. Now, why am I giving you these statistics? I'm giving you these statistics because I see a problem. Here's the problem I see. If the church is supposed to be the light of the world, and we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, and there are 237 million lights, why is there so much darkness? If there are 400,000 churches, why aren't we having a bigger impact on the world we live in? Why do things keep getting worse and worse and worse? Why is it that we don't see the light shining? We see the darkness overwhelming the light in the world we live in. I don't care what segment of our culture you look at. We're in trouble. Economically, we're in trouble as a nation. Socially, we're in trouble as a nation. We're divided. Racism is back with a fury in our country. Morally, do I really even have to go there? We're legalizing things in our country that are just downright awful and offensive to God, and we're making them legal. Just a week and a half ago, New York passed a law that allows abortion up to the 9th month of pregnancy, which means a baby's life can be ended right before it comes out. Right? I mean, fully developed. And we made it legal. I mean, that we are in trouble. Now, why are we having such little impact? And that's a key question we have to ask ourselves. And the biggest problem that I see is not only that we're not impacting the world out there, but even in the churches, we're losing young people. There's a lot of churches I go to that have no young people. None. None. I was in a church in another state about a year and a half ago. 600 people in attendance with 5 young people. Not because I counted them, because the pastor came and talked to me and said, look, I don't know what to do. There's only 5 young people in our church. Everybody else was a sea of white hair. The pastor said, in 20 years, we won't have a church. There's nobody to continue. And this is a trend. 70%, as high as 70% of Christian young people who enter college as Christians abandon their faith. This statistic has been happening for at least 15 years now. Like, it's incredible how many young people we lose. Why? Because we're failing, I think, one of the reasons is we're failing to make Christianity relevant to this culture, this generation. So one way or another, we're failing in that system. But I think there's more to it. I think there's a lot more to it. And I think we're in danger of losing a generation. We're not there yet. We haven't lost it. But can we lose a generation? Absolutely. And you might say, well, you're exaggerating. I mean, come on. We can't lose an entire generation. Hey, get on a plane with me and let's pick a European country. You pick the country, whichever one you want. And we'll get off on a country that used to be Christian and now is not. Why? Because at some point, we lost a generation. At some point, a generation was lost. And when you lose a generation, the church just grounds to a halt in these places. If you go to Europe right now, most of the churches in Europe now are not churches of Europeans. They're immigrants that go to Europe and open churches over there to try to reach the locals. I mean, it's totally flipped because we lost a generation. But hey, it's even older than that, the problem. In Scripture, there's a record of a generation that was lost. In the Bible, there's a generation that was lost. And I want to read that with you, and I want to share that, and that's going to be the basis of our message today. So I want you to open your Bible in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, and we're going to read a few passages, a few verses there. Very familiar verses. Joshua 24. We're going to start with verse 14. 14 and 15, which are verses very well known. I'm reading New Living Translation, but you can read it in any translation you want. Here's how it goes. Joshua 24, 14. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. Verse 15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer to serve the gods whose your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's a very well-known passage. Now, I want you to keep going down in that chapter and go to verse 29. Verse 29. After this, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Verse 31. Now, when Joshua died, here's what happened. Verse 31. The people of Israel, they served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, those who had personally experienced all that the Lord had done for Israel. Now, turn the page to the next book, which is Judges. Very next book, Judges chapter 2. We're going to read two verses and we'll be done with the reading. Judges chapter 2. Now, verse 7 is a bridge connecting both books. So you know that the story that ends at the end of Joshua continues in the book of Judges. And here's verse 2:7 shows you the connection. It's very similar to the verse we just read. It says, and the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now, what happened then? Here's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The NIV says, and a new generation arose that did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, here's what you need to understand. That new generation that didn't know the Lord and nor what he had done for Israel, they ushered into Israel's history 350 years of absolute darkness. 350 years of suffering and pain. It was horrible. It was the time of the judges. The judges are described as a period of time where everybody did whatever they felt like doing. There was no king in Israel and nobody was the law, and everybody was a law unto himself. It was a disaster. It started with that one generation that did not know the Lord. Now, the question I ask myself, and you should be asking yourself, is how could it possibly happen that the generation that comes after Joshua, and after the conquest, and after the walls of Jericho fell, and after all of those battles and miracles God did, how could the next generation not know who God is? How can the next generation not know what he's did, what he has done? The only explanation for that is that Joshua's generation failed to transfer that legacy to the next generation. Because how else would we explain that? See, the Christian walk, the people of God, our lives are analogous to a race. A relay race. If you know about track and field, a relay race. We have to run our segment of the race. And then we have to transfer the baton to the next segment. And then they have to run their leg of the race. But apparently what happened is Joshua's generation dropped the baton. They were not able to transfer it successfully to the next generation. And so here you have a generation now who doesn't know God and doesn't know what he has done for Israel. Bad place to be. Real bad place to be. And so the three chairs tonight represent the characters of the story we just read. Chair number one is Joshua, okay? Chair number one is Joshua. We just heard his voice before he died, exhorting the people to do something. And every time the Bible talks about Joshua, you know what it calls him? A servant of the Lord. Every time. Wow, imagine that. If every time somebody said your name, they would say servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord. This guy was on the right, on track. Second chair represents the elders that survived him. After he died, these elders survived, and they continue to rule Israel. And we read a passage that says that as long as they were alive, Israel, the Israeli people served God. But when they died, arose a third group of people, the next generation. This chair represents that generation that doesn't know God, know what he has done for Israel. Now, I want to give you some highlights of this chair before I enter into the meat of the message. First of all, you need to know some things about this chair. The first chair is a chair of commitment, absolute commitment. Joshua was committed to the Lord. He told you, me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And actually, you look at his life, and he was committed to the Lord 100%. There was no moving, no shaking. He was there. He was there for the long run. As a matter of fact, you go back to the book of Exodus, and before Joshua was a leader, before he was leading the Christian people, the people of Israel, I mean, there's a verse that says that he used to spend all of his time in the tabernacle, which was like the temple, all of his time there. He loved being in God's house. This is the guy that's fully committed to the Lord, 100%. Then you have the second chair, and this second chair is about lack of commitment, a total lack of commitment. These are the people that we just read about, that Joshua says to them, hey, you guys got to make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of Egypt? Are you going to serve the gods in his land, the land that you're living? Or are you going to serve the real God, the true God? Make up your mind. You can't continue this up and down, up and down. You know, you serve God and you forget about God, and you serve God and you forget about God. Make up your mind here. See, these people were unstable and not committed. They would not make a commitment. And Joshua is exhorting, listen, you guys have to commit to something. Even if it's a wrong God, but at least please commit to something. This chair, lack of commitment completely. Then you go to the third chair, and these people are not about commitment at all or lack of commitment. This chair is under condemnation. Why? Because if you don't know the Lord or what he has done for his people, you're under condemnation. That's the bottom line. You will not, unless you know what God has done and you embrace his salvation that he's done for us, we're lost. This chair represents a group of people that are absolutely lost because they don't have the Lord. Now, here's something else you need to know about these chairs, and it's very important. This chair is a chair of righteousness. Joshua was a man who did things right. Man, you read all about Joshua, and I love about the Bible? One of the things I love about the Bible is that all the characters in the Bible, you get them full color. The good, the bad, the ugly, the acceptable, the unacceptable, everything is there. I mean, David, who used to sing the harp, play the harp and sing to the Lord and was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he also had another side to him. and the Bible tells you everything about it. But when you read the life of Joshua, you'll be hard-pressed to find anything there that points to, oh, wow, that's Joshua's weakness right there. Look, he failed, man. He messed up there. I mean, I'm not telling you he was perfect, but I'm telling you he was righteous. He walked straight as an arrow. You won't find any story about Joshua where he's, you know, messing around. He's straight to the point. Why does he live such a righteous life? I think the key is because he wanted to please God. And when you want to please God, you want to do things right. If pleasing God is a priority to us, we're going to want to do things right. So he did it. Man, he's an example for all of us. Then you come to the second chair, and this chair, sometimes they did things right, and sometimes they didn't. But even when they did it right, they did it for the wrong reason. This is not a chair of righteousness. This is a chair of religiosity. These people were very religious, but they were not righteous. Their idea was not to do what God wanted. Their idea was to appease God. Not please him, but appease him. That means keep him from sending me to hell, from punishing me. What's the least I can do so God will be okay with me? That was the attitude. So, I mean, their to-do list may have included, you know, cleaning the tents, you know, washing the camel today and going to tabernacle. You know, that. And so it was one more thing to do. And it's that idea that, you know, if I go to church 2 times a week, am I okay? Okay, then I'm good. The rest of the week, I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, okay, let's do the minimum we can here. That was the idea these people had. They were very religious, but man, they didn't want to please God. They just wanted to get by. And you get to the third chair. Again, not righteous, not religious. These people were rebellious. They didn't care about pleasing God. They didn't care about appeasing God. They're the kind of people that shake their fist at God. It's like, really, God? You know, they're just outward rebellion to God. One more thing you need to know about these three chairs, and then we'll move into the meat of the message. The first chair is a chair of faith. Think about it. Joshua had the incredible faith. Like, I know that Abraham is the father of faith, but I mean, I think Joshua is competition for faith. Think about it. I mean, Joshua had faith that I don't have Joshua's faith. Man, I wish I had Joshua's faith. Think about it. He's in a battle. I put myself in his place. Let's say I'm in a battle. I'm fighting this battle for God. I started at the break of day, the beginning of the morning, early. I started this battle, and now it's sunset, and I'm still fighting, and I haven't finished. Of course I'm going to pray to God, but you know what my prayer is going to be? Hey, God, I'm done, man. I'm tired. I've been fighting all day. Whatever's left, you take care of it. You know, send them, you know, do something, you know. But he doesn't do that. He says, hey, God, I need a little more time to finish this, so I want you to hold the sun there for me. Honestly, would you even think about asking God to hold the sun in its place? I know I wouldn't. Like, really? God, hey, hold the sun there. I need more. I mean, that's faith. That's real faith. And you know what? God did it. God answered him. And he was able to finish the battle. So this is a chair of faith. But when you go to the second chair, this chair doesn't have any real faith. They have borrowed faith, secondhand faith. I mean, it's not their faith. You read their stories, and most of them, I mean, you're never going to find a passage there where they ask God for something and God gave it to them. No, here's what they do. They would watch Joshua. He would ask from God. God would give them, answer his prayer, and they would be blown away. They were like, wow, Joshua's God is amazing. But you see, it wasn't their faith. It was his faith. So what happens when Joshua dies? Whose faith do we have now? How do we survive this? That was a problem. And when you get to the third chair, this chair doesn't believe in anyone or anything or anybody. There's zero faith here. And there's the attitude that there will never be faith because this chair doesn't believe in anything. It's not lack of faith. It's absolute denial of faith. No faith. Now, there's good news and bad news tonight. The good news is that everybody here is sitting in one of these three chairs. That's good news because we don't have to stand. Now, the bad news is that two of these chairs are worthless. Really, two of these chairs are worthless. Now, my challenge to you tonight is to be honest with the Lord. Be honest with the Lord. Listen to these. I'm going to ask these chairs three questions. And I'm going to let the chairs answer the three questions. But I want you to listen. And if you find that you can relate to one of the chairs, then I want you to be honest with God. See, God doesn't want to find out where you're seated. He knows. He wants us to know where we're seated. Not where we would like to be, but where we are right now in our journey with God. And so as you listen, ask yourself, is that me that he's describing up there? Maybe in some areas we're doing really well, and in others, you know what? We're not where we need to be. And so let's start with three. The three questions are very basic. First question, how is your relationship with God? How is your relationship with God? If you ask the first chair, you're going to get an answer something like this. Joshua's going to say to you, he's my Lord, my God, my Savior, my friend. I love talking to him. I talk to him every day. He talks to me. I mean, I keep his word because he's just, I can't go a day without talking to him. He means everything to me. He's my God. You see, this is a chair about having a personal, passionate relationship with God. And that's what you have in Joshua, a passionate relationship with God. But when you ask the second chair, you're going to get what is called Christianese. Because this chair has mastered that language. Some of us know how to speak Christianese really well. You should put on your applications. We should put on applications that we're bilingual or trilingual. Because we know a language. It's called Christianese. It's the language where you know what to say. You know the right Christian words to say, and you know when to say them. But you don't really mean them. I don't really mean them sometimes. Sometimes we're all guilty of this. We know when to say amen. We know when to say hallelujah. We know when to say, yeah, that's good. But it's not coming from here. We know the answer to the question is Jesus, but really, like, sometimes it's not. It's just Christianese. So when you ask this chair, how is your relationship with God? You're going to get some Christianese. You're going to say, well, yeah, you know, me and the big guy upstairs, we're good. We're good. You know, there's got to be a creator. I mean, come on, look at this universe. I mean, everybody knows that. Really? First thing you're going to notice is that there's no passion. Zero passion in this relationship. It's just superficial, if at all, a relationship. But let me venture to guess why that happens. How come we get into this rut where our relationship with God becomes cold? I think there's two really big reasons. The first one is because you can't have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to. Think about it. You cannot have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to. I mean, think about when you were dating, you know, or girlfriend or boyfriend. I mean, think about it. How long is a relationship going to last if one person doesn't want to talk to the other one? If the girl says to the guy, hey, you know, it's been like a whole week. Why haven't you called me? He says, well, I spoke to you last week. Why do we have to talk so much? Like, is that relationship going to go anywhere? I don't think so. Or the couple that's married and never talk. Any marriage counselor will tell you they're in trouble. That relationship is in trouble because you cannot have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to. I remember when Daisy and I were, you know, dating. And man, we used to love to talk. I don't know what we talked about so much, but man, we would talk in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. Like, we talked and talked and talked. Sometimes we would run out of things to say, and we would just have the phone in our ears, and we would be silent. And it's like, man, you breathe so beautiful, you know. It's like one of those, like, but we wanted to talk to each other. And see, our clocks are a little bit off sync, so like, 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, I'm just, my lights are off. That's when Daisy's lights come on, you know. And so I remember we would talk at night right before we go to bed. And a couple of times I fell asleep with a phone in my ear. Like, totally asleep. Like, I woke up and back then, no cellular phones, like the coiled phone. And I'm like, I would wake up in the morning with a phone in my hand. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm in trouble. It's like, uh-oh. And then, hey, honey, yeah, I know. I'm so boring. I put you to sleep. No, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. But what's the point? The point I'm trying to make to you is that when you love somebody, you want to talk to them. You want to spend time with them. It's important to you. But sometimes as Christians, the idea of prayer is a burden. Prayer, oh man, we got to pray again? A prayer service? We have to pray for a whole hour? Like after 5 minutes, I don't know what to say anymore. And so how could we pretend to have a relationship with God when we don't enjoy talking to him? We don't like to talk to him and we don't want to talk to him. And there's another problem. We don't want to listen to him either. Because how much time do we spend in his word? That's how God speaks to us mostly, through his word. How much time do we, I mean, sometimes we just hate to read the Bible. It's like, oh, do I really have to read some more today? He's like, come on, I read yesterday. Why do I need to read? Now, what kind of message are we sending God when we say that? We're telling him, hey, God, you know, we don't need to talk. We're good. Like, I don't need to talk to you. Like, I don't want to talk to you. And I don't need to listen to you. You don't need to talk to me. We're good. Like, no, we're not. That is how a relationship dies. That is how a relationship absolutely dies. And so this chair doesn't have that relationship. For whatever reason, it may have had it at one point, and it's just slacked and neglected. It's reading and prayer time and slowly have been sliding over here. Or you know what? This could be a chair that trusted Christ as their Savior, but never really prayed and never really read the Word and really doesn't care about it. And then you realize like, well, you don't even know what you're missing because you've never been there. You've never done that. And so, you know, just knowing that God exists is not enough. I know all of you exist. But to have a relationship takes a little bit more than that. I mean, we have to hang out. We have to talk. We have to eat together. We have to do something. I mean, otherwise, I mean, we just know each other's existence. But that's about it. Now, when you go to the third chair, you got to brace yourself. Because you got to understand that this chair, they don't have a relationship with God. And they don't want one. They don't want one. Just plain right. And then because they don't want one, they're gonna shoot something back at you. They're gonna fire at you. You're gonna get something like, hey, you know, I mean, what kind of a God do you want me to have a relationship with? A God that allows all the suffering and pain and all the kids to die of hunger and all the earthquakes and tsunamis? I don't want to have a relationship with a God like that. Or they'll turn around and say, hey, what God do you want me to have a relationship? The Christian God, the Muslim God, the Hindu God, the Buddhist God, the blah, blah, blah. I mean, there's so many. Which one do you want me to have a relationship with? Or they'll turn around and say, you know, I don't have relationships with non-existent beings. That's psychotic. You know, I mean, come on. And church, listen to me. We know because we speak a lot here on apologetics. But we need to be prepared to answer those questions. We need to be ready to answer. Because you know what happens when you don't answer those challenges? These people start to believe that there is no answer. They start to think they're right. You know, hey, I told them that and they couldn't say anything about it. Because, yeah, I mean, what can you say? I mean, I'm right. So we need to be able to answer. We need to be able to give. And there are great answers to all of those challenges. Maybe they've never heard it. Heard the answer, but the answers are there. That's why we study. That's why we read. That's why we prepare ourselves to be able to respond. That's why we do answers in dessert. So people can get ready and know the answers to give people when they have to give them an answer. So that's the first question. How's your relationship with God? Quickly to the second question. What's the basis upon which you live your life? What are the rules you live by? Okay? Like, what are the rules you live by? If you ask Joshua, he's going to tell you the Word of God. He's going to say, the Word of God is everything to me. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's that two-edged sword that, you know, cuts through me. It can teach me. It can correct me. It can rebuke me. It can exhort me. I mean, I love God's word. It's like honey in my mouth. I would say, as the psalmist says, your word I have kept in my heart that I would not sin against you. Everything. If the Word of God says it, I'm going to do it. If the Word of God says not to do it, I won't do it. And I will not make a decision without checking what God wants out of his word. This chair respects the authority of God's word and lives by it wholeheartedly, 100%. There's a commitment to the Word of God and a respect for the Word of God that when you come to the second chair is lost. More Christianese. Well, yeah, the Bible, man, that's God's word. Great book. I have three Bibles. and you don't read them, so why are you going to have 10? See, this chair likes to play the editor. This chair will tell you, the Bible is God's word. But if you press them a little bit and ask them, do you really read God's word? Do you really obey God's word cover to cover? I mean, do you believe that that's, you have to live by that? You're going to make this chair really uncomfortable. They're going to be like, well, you know, I mean, imagine, you know. See, because here's the deal. This chair wants to be an editor. This chair wants to pick and choose what they're going to obey. They want to pick and choose what they're going to live by. Some things they approve of and some things they don't. And whatever they approve of is for them. And whatever they don't approve of, oh, that's not for me. You can't do that. You can't do that with God's word. That's not the way it works. And here's, if you want to know when somebody's sitting here, there's a phrase, there's a catchphrase. This phrase, like, you know, shows everybody up. When you hear this phrase, red flags should go up. The alarm should ring. You know, problem. There's a problem, Houston. And you know what the phrase is? Very simple, and we may have even used it ourselves. I know what the word of God says, but. When you hear that, there's a problem. Because that but is never followed by anything good. It's always followed by an excuse to sin. It's always followed by a justification of sin. So I know what the word of God says, but you know, times have changed. I'm sure you've heard that. I know what the word of God says, but times have changed. Yeah, I know times have changed. I mean, we used to ride camels, now we ride cars. I get it. You know, when you wanted to talk to a neighbor, you had to scream from your window to his house. I get it. Now we call him on a cell phone. We have refrigerators, you know, food doesn't spoil. You know, we have, you know, factories, we have better clothing, I mean, shoes. I mean, I know times have changed. We're not living in biblical times. But when somebody says times have changed, they're not talking about any of that. You know what they're talking about, right? God's moral law. Something God forbid morally in the Old Testament. Say, well, you know, times have changed. Everybody does it. It's okay. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, let me tell you something. Times have changed, but God has not. Whatever offended God yesterday still offends him today and will offend him tomorrow. So the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's moral law is not based on a calendar. God's moral law is not based on a chronology. God's moral law is based on his character, and his character doesn't change. So this chair believes that they could continue sinning because God no longer cares. Yeah, he does. It's not an excuse. Or you'll hear sometimes this chair will say, well, I know what the word of God says, but God understands my circumstances. In other words, God knows that in this particular moment, I don't have a choice. I have to do this, even though he says I shouldn't do this. Usually a lot of that has to do with lying or cheating. You know, well, you know, God knows that if I don't lie about this, then I'm not going to get that benefit, you know, and I really need that, so I need to lie about it. And God is like, no, like, who's your provider? Who are you trusting? I mean, really? No. Yeah, God understands your circumstance, and he also understands that you don't trust him because you feel you have to lie. You feel you have to do something that he has told you not to do to be able to survive. So you want to handle it. You don't want him to handle it. See, that this chair wants to pick and choose. And that's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be. When you ask the third chair, based on what do you get live your life, you're going to get another kick. You mean you really want me to live my life by the Bible? I mean, come on. This was written by, you know, peasants, you know, ignorant people, you know, from the Middle Ages. I mean, these people don't know anything. Why would I live by a book that's full of errors and contradictions? I mean, think about that. A book full of errors and contradictions. When somebody tells me that, my first response is, really? Like, I've read it and I don't see what you're talking about. Give me an example. That's exactly the look I get from people. An example? Well, I can't think of one right now. Oh, hold on. You told me the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. You can't think of one example? See, the problem is they hear this phrase somewhere. They love it and they shoot it. It's recycling ignorance. And those that come up with a contradiction, a supposed contradiction or error, 99 out of 100 times you're going to solve it just by context. Just read the paragraph the verse is in, and it'll solve it. There's a classic example out there in all those websites that list errors of the Bible. Usually the number one on that list or the number two on that list is, you know, the two numbers that were given in the census. In the book of Kings, there's a census that David did. Same census and message in the book of Chronicles. In one of them, you have hundreds of thousands of people. In the others, you have millions of people. So you see, is it hundreds of thousands or it's a million? It's a mistake. You see what I mean? They put the two verses next to each other and we got a problem. But when you read the context, you don't have a problem. Because in one of the books, it's Joab, the general, is telling David, these are how many fighting men we have. And in the other one, they're telling David, hey, these are how many mouths we need to feed. Well, the mouths you need to feed are the fighting men, plus the women, plus the children, plus the elderly, plus the sick, plus everybody else. So that number is going to be a lot bigger. When you read the context, you realize there is no contradiction. But this chair, the problem with this chair is not so much that the Bible has contradictions. The problem with this chair is that they don't want to live under authority. And if the Bible is God's word, then I got to do what it says. So it's not convenient for me to be, if I'm in this chair, to believe the Bible is God's word. I've got to shoot it down. I got to find a way of not having to live by it. Because if it's true, then I'm messed up right now. And I'm not in a good place. So that's what you get from this chair. So those are two questions. Go to the last one. First question is, how's your relationship with God? Second one is, what's the rule? What are the rules you live by? Last question, who do you serve? Who do we serve? Who do we serve? Joshua already told you. Me and my house, me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. But the problem is, I don't think we understand what serving the Lord means. Sometimes we think that serving the Lord is something we do Mondays, you know, Sundays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And if you come on Saturday to the prayer meeting, well, you also serve the Lord on Saturday. That's not serving the Lord. Or serving the Lord is, you know, helping pick up the offering or helping fix the chairs or coming to work on a work day at church. All of that is work that you do for the Lord, but it's not serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is not something we do 2 or 3 days a week. Serving the Lord is 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Because here's the deal, we are ambassadors that represent God's kingdom here on earth. His words, not mine. We are ambassadors that represent God. Ambassadors don't represent their country 3 days a week. They represent them all the time. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you represent God's kingdom. That's being a servant. So everything you do has to be done in such a way as to honor God. Everything. It's not a Christian who's a teacher. Okay? It's a Christian it's a child of God who takes the kingdom of God into the classroom. Who sees every child as an opportunity to minister a life that needs God, a platform to a family that needs the Lord. And a Christian teacher who takes the kingdom into the kingdom, that serves God, is the best teacher in the school. Why? Because they don't work for the principal and they don't work for their check. They work for the Lord. They know it's important to teach the kids. And so they do their very best to teach them the best they can because they're doing it to honor God. That's what it means to serve the Lord. It's not a doctor who's a Christian. It's a child of God who takes the kingdom of God to the bedside of every patient, who doesn't see the patient as a dollar sign and how much can I get from the insurance, but sees the patient with compassion, hurts with the patient, wants the patient to get better, prays for his patients, shares God with his patients, you know, and cries with his patients. That's what it looks like. You don't have to be a pastor to be a servant of God. You don't have to be an evangelist or a missionary. You are serving God wherever God has placed you. Whatever you are doing, you represent God's kingdom, and that's where you need to serve. Because by serving other people, you're serving God. Jesus himself did it, and he said it. When he washed the disciples' feet, what did he say to them? He says, if I'm the Lord and the Master and I wash your feet, you guys can wash each other's feet too. In other words, you can serve each other. We are called to serve. Now, when you get to the second chair here, Christianese is out the window. This is like, here you get really shocked. Because this chair doesn't get it. This chair is not about serving God. This chair is about being served. This is the consumer mentality. This chair is a person who comes to church to be entertained. If I'm going to take time for my busy schedule and I'm going to come the only day I can sleep in the morning on Sunday to church, then it better be a good message. The music better be good because I don't want to waste my time. It's the idea that, you know, you come to church and you have to be entertained. And these people are never happy. You can never please these people. The poor people in worship ministries all over the world, they suffer with this chair. Because if you sing the same songs, it's like, wow, you're always singing the same song. Can't you practice any new songs? That's the complaint of this chair. And if you sing a new song, then this chair says, well, why are you singing new songs? I don't know the song and I can't sing it, so why do you do that? Why don't you sing the songs I know? Well, how do you win that one? Like, you can. No matter what you do, you're wrong. This chair is all about complaining, because if it doesn't meet my standards, if it doesn't entertain me, if it doesn't make me feel good, if it doesn't, it's like, pastor, preach to me about how good I am. You know, to make me feel good, encourage me. Don't give me a message about sin or hell or Satan or the cross that I got to take up every day or nothing like that, or holiness, because that doesn't make me feel good. If you preach about that, I'm going to go somewhere else. And the sad thing is that they'll find another church where none of those things are ever talked about, where people just feel good all the time. That's what this chair wants. That's what this chair wants. They want to be entertained. They complain about everything. Nothing is ever good enough. And it's like that couple from this chair that left church one day with their son, and they're sitting in the car. Their son is in the back seat, and they're just complaining like chair number two does. Man, that message was bad today. On a scale of 1 to 10, I give it a 3. What about you? It's like, no, don't tell me anything. That was horrible. We're going to have to give the pastor a book of you know, illustrations or something. Maybe make their message a little funnier. I mean, it's horrible. And the music, I don't even know if you can call that music. Who told those people they know how to sing? I mean, really. Like, they should have people that really know how to sing, professional singers. Why do they have people like that? That looks horrible, sounds horrible. I mean, come on. I mean, other churches have real singers. You know, why? And it was so hot today. I don't know what they do with the tithes and the offerings, but they're not fixing the air conditioner. I mean, like, somebody's keeping the money. I mean, this place is, like, not working. And they're just going back and forth and back and forth. And the kid in the back seat goes, Mom and Dad, like, see, he saw when they picked up the offering, and he saw what they put in the plate. He says, Mom and Dad, what do you guys want for a dollar? You see, because people in this chair, they don't give. They complain, but they don't give. They come out, oh, that's a horrible color. Like, Pastor, come on. Why you paint the wall that color? Why don't you paint it white or yellow or something? Come on. It's like, hold on. Like, here's how we should be able to deal with that. Like, sit down with me, man. How much money did you give us for the paint? Well, you know, Pastor, right now I can't because the economy is hard and, you know. Okay. And did you come the day we painted the walls? Well, no, I had to work. Then shut up. Like, shut up. It's like, this chair only wants to complain. And the worst thing about this chair, in this point, is that they contaminate everybody. Because you can come to church and find that the service was great, and then somebody from this chair will talk to you and say, man, did you notice this and this and this and this? And they give you a list of things that they didn't like about the church. By the time they're done, you're like, man, that was a bad service. It's like, what are you talking about? You loved it. And now, see, it's contagious. That attitude and that mentality of complaining is contagious. It really is. It's damaging to the church. And I have news for this chair. The music is not for you. The music is for the Lord. He's the one that's got to like it. We don't sing for ourselves. The worship team doesn't sing for you. They sing for Him. He's the one that's got to like it. And the message is not about making you feel good. The message is about changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if the Word of God is put in front of you like a mirror. But, you know, not a regular mirror. You know, the Word of God is one of those magnifying mirrors that magnifies everything like 5,000 times, where you can see wrinkles inside pimples. I mean, like really, like, magnify. That's the Word of God. That gets in your face and it makes you feel uncomfortable. That's what it's supposed to do. There are some times when the Holy Spirit will give the pastors or the preachers a message that is encouraging, that you just feel like, man, I just got so encouraged to continue the battle. And amen. But that's not all the messages. Some of the messages are, hey, this is what you're doing wrong and this is what you got to fix. Because if not, we're never going to be conformed to the image of Christ. But this chair doesn't get that. And again, I tell you, it's a very dangerous place to be. Now, when you go to the third chair, you got to feel really sorry for this chair. Because this chair doesn't think it serves anybody. I don't serve anybody. I do whatever I want. Don't tell me how to live my life. I do whatever I want. And they don't realize it, that there's two kingdoms in this world. There's only two kingdoms. the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And if you're not in the kingdom of light and Jesus is not your Lord, then you're in the other kingdom and the other dude is your Lord. But everybody's under authority. So this person will get up there and make their choices, their freedom. I'll do whatever I want. Like, today when I get out of work, I'm going to go to this club or this bar and I'm going to get wasted. And they think that this is like their clever idea. It's not their clever idea. It's the enemy whispering in their ear and telling them, hey, why don't you go get wasted today? And that way you'll spend your whole check in the bar, and that way you won't have anything to pay the rent with. Because the enemy just wants to destroy us. Or, hey, why don't you go get wasted? And that way you then get behind the wheel and have an accident, kill two or three people. Or get really, really drunk and go home and beat up your wife and your kids. Because the enemy only wants to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. And this poor person thinks they're free and they don't realize they're just a puppet. They're just a puppet on a string. They're doing whatever God, the enemy wants them to do. And it's taking them straight to hell. And their life is getting ruined. Oh, but they're free. You know, I'm free. I don't serve anybody. It's not the way it works. It really isn't. It should break our heart. Now, let me finish up by telling you a couple of things that you need to know. You've heard these questions. You've heard how these chairs have answered. And the question is, where am I seated? That's the question we all need to be asking ourselves. We all know where we want to be. But is that where we are? Is that where we are? Are we in that first chair? I'm not standing here telling you that I spent my entire Christian life in that chair. That would be hypocritical of me. There have been many times in my life where I neglect my prayer time. I neglect my time in the Word of God. And I start slipping this way. And before I know it, man, I don't feel God's presence. I am like dying here. But you know what? When you've tasted what it's like to be in that first chair, you can't stand to be in this chair. You're like, why don't I feel God's presence? Like, what's going on here? Like I feel cold. Like, you get on your face, you get right with God, and God restores you to that first love. But the reason, going full circle, the reason why I think that the church has so little impact out there in the world is because I think the majority of people who call themselves Christians are seated in this second chair. They think everything is okay. They think everything is okay, but it's not. Because from this chair, you're not making a positive impact on the world. This is not light. This is not salt. Now, I understand why people sit here. This is the most comfortable of the three chairs. Absolutely. Because if the whole thing about heaven and hell is true, I don't want to go to hell. So I need some fire insurance. You know, so here's my fire insurance. I'm going to keep my feet in the things of the church just in case. I don't want to go to hell. But then where's my mind and my heart in the things of the world? Comfortable. I don't need to move from here. This is amazing. I got the best of both worlds. The world, the church, everything. And what you don't realize from this chair is that you're hurting the cause. Not only are you not an impact out there, but if you're in this chair and you're a parent, you're hurting your kids. You think your kids don't realize the hypocrisy? You think your kids don't realize that, you know, you're saying one thing and doing another? That you demand of them things you don't do? You'd be surprised how many young people come up to me in camps and in events that I do and tell me, Pastor, you don't know my kid. You don't know my parents. In church, they're one thing, but when they get out of church, they are totally different. Like, they look all holy in church, but let me tell you, they are not when they get home and when they're outside of church. What does that do to the kid? That tells the kid, look, if you don't believe it, why should I? If you don't live it, why should I? And the worst thing about that chair is that when God starts dealing with this person here, when God starts dealing with this chair, and because there isn't a hard heart that God won't soften, I promise you that. But when God starts dealing with the chair, what's the most natural thing for this chair to do? To find someone to help them understand what's happening in their life. And they're going to look for a Christian. And what kind of Christian are they going to run into? If most Christians are sitting in this chair, they're going to probably run into a chair to a Christian. And they're going to look at their lives and say, wait a minute, something doesn't add up here. They say they're a Christian and look how they talk. I don't talk like that. They say they're a Christian. Look at the places they go. I mean, come on, really? I don't go to places like that. You see, if that's what it means to be a Christian, that hypocrisy, then I'm good where I'm at. I don't need to be a Christian. I'm good. What just happened? This chair became a stumbling block, an obstacle between this person who's seeking God and living a life for God. And it's just an obstacle unless it's somebody you love that's in this chair and you're praying for. And you desperately want this person to become a Christian, to follow Christ. And every time they're going to try, somebody like this gets in the way and keeps them from doing it. I stay in contact with some atheists, you know, as part of my ministry in apologetics. And a while back, I got a call from an atheist who was a manager in a company. He tells me, "Hey, Juan, I have a Christian working under me now." And I'm thinking like, wow, good, awesome. That's amazing. I'm thinking to myself, maybe he's going to be like an influence. That did not last long. The very next line out of his mouth is, "And he's cheating on his wife. That's why I don't believe anything you tell me." Ouch. Ouch. What a poor testimony. That's what chair two does. Not only does it lose those who can come near, it repels them. It doesn't impact the world. It hurts the family. It hurts the church. Man, if I were God, I would just get rid of this chair altogether. Like completely. So that's what the word of God says. It's better to be cold or hot, because if you're lukewarm, he's going to throw you up. At least now, if God tries to get a hold of this heart and he looks for somebody, he's going to run into a Joshua. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. Because they're going to look at this Joshua's life and say, "Wait, that's what I want. I want my family to be like that. How is it that you do that? I want, please help me. I want my family to be like that. How come you're going through this trial and yet you have this joy in your heart? I mean, come on. How do you do it? What's the secret? I want that." That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, let your light shine in such a way that those that are lost will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it says in Matthew. That's it. That's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because when you're living life right and you're living things and doing things God's way, you become attractive. Your life is attractive. At the end of the day, this chair is not happy, and you are, and they want your happiness. You become attractive to them. So the second chair is a huge problem. That's why I told you at the beginning that two of these chairs are worthless. All of us as Christians should really strive to be in this chair and stay there, as hard as it may be. And I'll say a word through the three chairs, and we're going to pray. If when you hear these things, you realize, you know what, I'm in that first chair, but it's hard, I'm battling. You know what? Don't give up. Don't stop doing what's right. It is hard to do the right thing all the time. It's hard to be righteous. It's hard to serve God all the time. It's hard to submit to the authority of God's word. But hey, don't give up, because you're the only kind of Christian that makes a difference in this world. You are light and you are salt and you are building God's kingdom. And one day you're going to get a reward for that, for all of eternity. So don't give up. Keep up. There's a reason why Joshua was told by God three times in that first chapter, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Why? Because it's hard to be in this chair. But please don't give up. If you're in the second chair, I can tell you that God's grace is not over. Forgiveness is not done. God is still in the business of forgiving. What we need to do is to repent. What we need to do is get in God, before God, put, get on our faces in front of God and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I mean, there may be an area of your life where you're just not, you're not being a good witness. You're not being a testimony. You're not helping the cause. The one, repent and God will restore you. This is a personal thing between you and God. This is not the kind of message where I make an altar call. All chair number two, please come up. Because some of chair twos won't come up and they'll just write names on their paper of the people that went up so they can go gossip about them. We're not going to do that. But in your quiet time with God, if this is where you are, if God has convicted you tonight, then you need to get right with God. And you got to make a commitment with God. And you got to say, you know what, God, I'm going to make a commitment tonight that from this point forward, I'm going to do everything I can to stay in that first chair. I'm going to do everything I can to have a more intimate relationship with you. I'm going to do everything I can to respect your word and live by it and obey it. And I'm going to do everything I can to serve you wherever I am and however I live my life. I'm going to serve you. And if you know somebody in this third chair, because I know all of you, nobody's here. But if you know somebody in this third chair, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop praying for them. God can change their hearts. But maybe modify your prayer a little bit. Pray that God would put a Joshua in their lives. Pray that God would put a Joshua in their lives. Because that's going to make the big difference in their lives. For them to be able to repent and to come to the knowledge of Christ. There are good answers for all of those questions. Let's learn some of those answers so we can help this person see that there is truth on our side. It's our responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer to people who demand the reason for the hope that is within us. We need to be prepared to do that. Bow your heads. Let's pray tonight. Father God, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word.